Well, good morning, St. Andrews. Whoa. So I'm looking around, and you're probably one or two places, okay? Either you have your dinner and snacks already prepared for the Super Bowl, or you're going to somebody else's house, okay? And you don't have to worry about it. Because I'm assuming that there are some at home this morning that are trying to throw things together. So I am thankful that you are here and that you are in an environment that allows you to grow in your Christian life and your Christian faith. We are in a journey, and we're in a journey going through Paul's letter to the Ephesian church. Actually, most commentators believe that this was a circular letter that included Ephesus. So it was one that was shared. But this journey is going to take us all the way into May. So it's going to get more interesting starting this week and next week, and it's going to become so much more practical. Paul must have been a Presbyterian, because for the first three chapters, he gives all this theology. And I tell you, it's very difficult sometimes for a Bible teacher to find practical application of all Paul's theology. But, we struggle to do that. But beginning at chapter 4, it turns and it goes, it's sort of like, well, Paul will say, I have been saving up for this. So beginning at chapter 4, we'll go to chapter 5, we'll go to chapter 6. So then all of a sudden, all the lists begin to happen for us to live out the theology that he's explained in the first three chapters. Last week, we took a week off in order to have a congregational meeting, and it was a very exciting congregational meeting. This church is doing very well. It is growing. It is healthy. God is at work among the members. It's really a fun place to be if you're a Christian. And so I'm really glad that you're here, and I can just say there's more to come. So we are thankful that God is at work in and through the believers who attend here to St. Andrews and call this place their home. So I'm excited to be there. I've shared this with you before, because Ephesians is so deep and thick at the very beginning, I was explaining that I was going to extend the class so that we can move at a nicer pace all the way through. I was somewhat apologetic. And I don't know, my wife says, I don't know why to be so apologetic, because you didn't write it, Paul did. But he's not here to defend himself, so I'm there to do it. So I had a really close friend of mine, and he goes, oh, I heard what you said, so I am going to give you an outline that'll only take less than a minute to share with your Bible study class, okay, on all of Paul's letters. And I thought, whoa, and it fits on this little card. So I didn't know if he was just giving me a bad time because of the detail that I'm offering you or what. So I'm going to share this with you. But first, let me warn you, spoiler alert, okay? Spoiler alert. If you want to know what Paul wrote, then, and you don't want to be spoiled by it, you want to stay in the class, then plug your ears, okay? But this is what it's called. It's called a general Pauline letter. In other words, all of Paul's letters follow this outline, okay? All right? And it starts with grace and peace to fill in the blank, of Ephesus, Colossae, whatever. Grace and peace to you. I thank God for you, hold fast to the gospel for the love of everything holy. Stop being stupid. The end. Oh, and be sure and say hi to Timothy. So there you go. There is the outline, and I don't want to point out who it was that gave me this, but he's sitting in this room, and it's about the fourth row back. And it's the one that is burying his head in the notes right now, who, by the way, happens to be a theologian too. May I say that I don't know how well you did in your Pauline classes at seminary, but I think you got the essence. I really do. So thank you for sharing. Thank you very much. And all right. So today we are in chapter 2. Of Paul. We're going to look at verses 19 to 22. Let's bow for a word of prayer, and we will dive in and find out what God is doing in our lives as individuals and in our lives as a church. Let us pray together. Gracious God, we are ecstatic that we can know you personally and what it is that you did by sending your son, Jesus Christ, your only son, to die on the cross in our stead, and then to reward him for his obedience by rising him from the dead as a foretaste of what you want to do in and through of our lives. We thank you for Paul, and we thank you for all that he gave us in his relationship with you and to put pen to paper so that we can experience new depth and understanding of Christ's life and the Holy Spirit's power in our life. In Christ's name, amen. All right, here is Ephesians 2, verses 19 to 22. Listen to God's word. Paul writes, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are citizens with the saints, and also members of the household of God, built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. In him, the whole structure is joined together and grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are built together spiritually into a dwelling place for God." That, my friends, is the church. And because it's Paul, yes, it's kind of thick. So let's take a look and dive in to what he is really saying here. And I think you will come to an understanding like, wow, this church is really a special place. So the topic this morning is, who is the church? Notice, it didn't say, what is the church? Okay. What is the church? Now, if I was to ask you where your church is located, and if you happened to know the address of this location, you would give it to me. Oh, our church is, and you fill in the blank, it's right there. But after reading this, somebody asks you, where is your church? Your answer will be, on what day? Because you'll find out that the church is not a place where we just where we gather. The church is wherever you are. So some of you are going to be at this place on Monday, and some of you will be at this place on Monday, and some of you will be here on Tuesday. So that's where the church is on any given way. So we're going to look at three handles to find out who the church is. First, what we were before we were the church, what we are because we're the church, and how we become what we are as a church. Sound interesting? Okay. So, what we were. Paul says in Ephesians 2:19, he talks about feeling spiritually lost, comparing life without God to being outsiders and strangers. Okay? Outsiders and strangers. And on a spiritual level, this is really important because prior to a relationship with Christ, we were outsiders and strangers looking for what? A place to land, a place to be. Apart from Christ, we are lost aliens looking for a spiritual home. We were exiles without hope because we didn't know about Christ. And without Christ, we feel spiritually cut off. You will hear this from me over and over again. When we we were created in the image of God. And that means that we were built for a relationship to be with God. That's how the image of God is at work within us. Until when? Until the fall. And boy, did we fall. But there is in our DNA a desire for us to connect with something outside of ourselves. It's in our DNA. But what we find out in reading the Bible, both Genesis to Revelation, I call it Generations to Revolution, what we see in there is that there is the opportunity for us to place in this God void that was created that only God could fill all sorts of things. Because we are predestined to serve something. And outside of God, we find by reading the scriptures, outside of God, whatever we put there that isn't God, okay, becomes an idol to us. And we begin to worship it, only to be disappointed. I mean, look at your own life, okay? Before you became Christ, how many things did you put there that you thought, well, if I could only do this, or if I could only be this, or if I only had that, I would be happy, I would be satisfied, only to find out that living for that put you in bondage because you could never live it perfectly. Okay? So Paul says, we're strangers and aliens looking for something to put in that God void. And we wander about. Before Christ, we were lost wanderers looking for a place to dwell. This is even true in the Old Testament. Okay? Now, here's just one section out of Psalm 90. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Now read the history about Israel. They go about leaving God and coming back. Leaving God and coming back. Leaving God and coming back. But this psalmist is right. You have been our dwelling place in all generations when we come home. Now this feeling of spiritual homelessness, which comes up often in the Bible, suggests a deep loneliness and a feeling out of place as part of being human. Now, spoiler alert again, God has a solution. You've already figured it out. It's Jesus Christ, okay? But that's how we make home a dwelling place for God. However, with Christ, so then you are no longer strangers or aliens. You don't wander about anymore. The good news is that through Jesus Christ, we can find our true home in God, what we were created to experience. And it is a feeling of love. We are home. That's what we were. Now, what are we now? In Christ, okay? See, I always say there's a B.C. and an A.D. in every Christian's life. B.C. is before Christ, and A.D. is after decision. What I'm describing now is what happens A.D., after decision. Paul uses metaphor like citizens, family members, and stones. Stones in a temple to show our connection with God and, surprisingly, our connection with each other. So let's start with, you are citizens with the saints. Now, according to verse 12, Gentiles used to be stateless and disenfranchised outsiders. We talked about this 2 weeks ago. Alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. And this was two-sided, okay? As you know, God gave Israel the calling, if you will, to present to the rest of the world what it would be like to live in relationship with God. Unfortunately, because of sin, which was in their life just like it is in ours, they made it a means to control entrance in to the commonwealth of Israel, into the Israel, you know, like into the Israel nation. If you want to be a true blessed person in God, here are the steps you need to do in order to be accepted by us. 657 laws. If I was to roll it out, you know, it'd go halfway back to the doors. So instead of presenting to a group of people how wonderful God is, it put them into bondage because they said, this can't be. Nobody could attain to this level of perfection. But don't tell them, they couldn't either. And we talked about how the temple was this beautiful place in Jerusalem, meant everything to the Jewish faithful, but to the Gentiles, it was absolutely abysmal because, you know, you started with the temple, then there was the court of the priests, then there was the court of the men, then there was the court of the women, and there was the court then of the Gentiles. So what happened when Israel wouldn't be welcoming, then what did the Gentiles do? They started putting other things in their God void. And Israel held that against them. And the Gentiles held the self-sanctimonious Jews in contempt. And so they weren't coming along. But now, let me just say, I'm not just after the Jews. I'm after us. In what ways do we as a church of Jesus Christ go like this to outsiders? And so we even couch it in what we think is loving, caring ways. They don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ, and then what happens is that we're trying to explain what the life of Christ is, how freeing it is, and we say, if you want to be a Christian, you don't do this, you don't do that, and you do this, and you don't do that, and pretty soon they're just like, why do I need to become a Christian? I've got enough problems already. But now, Paul says to him, you are fellow citizens because of Christ with the saints, which seems here to mean the Jewish people, the saints, or the holy nation. Holy does not mean perfection. In the Bible, holy means set aside for God. Okay? I mean, they're talking about the instruments that they used in the temple. They were considered holy. Why? Because they were set aside for God's use. Okay? Only a few years previously, the word politeia had been used of Roman citizenship in Paul's conversion with the tribune in Jerusalem. He used the citizenship card to keep him from being killed, so they could send him to Rome. Now he writes of another citizenship. He appears to be alluding to the citizenship of God's kingdom. Bigger than a citizenship of any nation, even the religious community of Israel. The kingdom of God is neither a territorial jurisdiction or even a spiritual structure. Okay? I think you get the territorial jurisdiction because what happens is that in Christ, it's worldwide. And lots of times we think of the church as a structure. I mean, we just elected elders and deacons as part of a structure that helps us function as the body of Christ. He's not opposed to structure. But it's not being a structure that makes you the church. Just because you elect elders and deacons and have pastors, that helps you function as a church, but it doesn't make a church. God's kingdom is God himself ruling his people and bestowing upon them all the privileges and the responsibilities which his rule implies. Now, this new society that he is talking about, the church, it's international, God-ruled community that had replaced the Old Testament national theocracy, where they were trying to create a theocracy, thinking, this is how we live with God. This is how we structure to the rest of the world. Wouldn't you like to be a part of it? All you have to do is obey the 657 laws. Okay? And this replaced the Old Testament national theocracy. Gentiles and Jews now belong to equal terms. This is earth-shattering for the Jewish community, but it was exactly what the Gentiles were looking for. And for those who became Christians, they look at what Jesus Christ offered and they go, could have had a V8. This is exactly what I was made to be. How could I ever think that I could earn my way to God through performance? Paul sees another kingdom, neither Jewish, nor Roman, nor Gentile, but international and interracial, as something more expressive and more enduring than any earthly empire, the kingdom of God. In 1 Corinthians 10:32, Paul refers to the church of God as the third community distinct from both Jews and Greeks. Okay? Paul rejoices in his citizenship even more than his Roman citizenship. Okay? He tolerated his Roman citizenship. Actually, he used it to propel his apostolic duties to take the gospel to Rome, which is where he wanted to go anyway, because it was a worldwide crusade. And even though he was under guard and he was going to the Romans, he goes, goody, goody, I get to go to Rome on an all-expenses-paid trip. Okay? The words no longer strangers and aliens, but citizens emphasize the contrast between the rootlessness of life outside of Christ and the stability of being part of God's new society, God's kingdom. Okay? That's what we are now. We're no longer, here, I like this quote. This is from Lloyd-Jones. We are no longer on a passport, but we really have our birth certificates. We really do belong. Secondly, see, we're now citizens of this huge relational connection called God's kingdom. But secondly, he goes, you are members of the household of God. Now, what I want to point out in this is that this was fascinating to me, is that he goes like, now I want you to see the relational intimacy here. You are part of the kingdom of God, worldwide, interracial, interconnected, as big as you can get. But you're also members of the household of God. Look how that shrinks down in terms of intimacy. Okay? Metaphor change becomes more intimate. You are members of the household of God. A kingdom is one thing. A household or family is another. Those of you that are citizens of the United States, that's pretty big. Then you are born here, or you went through the citizenship classes. But most of you grew up in a family connection, much more intimate when you have to live with each other in a relationship. And Christ, Jews and Gentiles find themselves more than just fellow citizens under God's rule. They are together children in his family. You see, Jesus teaching this, he says, you're adopted. All of us are adopted, okay? That means God is our Father. And look to your right and your left. Look at the brothers and sisters you have. Relational intimacy. And with relational intimacy comes a new way of living. Paul has just written in previous verses of the new and privileged access to the Father that Jews and Gentiles enjoy through Christ. And early in our letter, he stressed the blessings of adoption into his family. Paul emphasis is on the brotherhood, sisterhood, where in spite of racial barriers, all of the Father's children belong. When I was in high school, my wife and I were part of a high school exhibition folk dancing group that used to tour the United States and Canada in the summer months. So we worked all year putting on local shows. This is out of Spokane, Washington. And we raised money to go on tour. And we would dance across the United States and then up and down the Eastern Seaboard and then dance home. That's one year. Well, then we got home, we cleaned our costumes, and we went up to Canada. And we danced at Lake Louise, Jasper Park, Edmonton, Klondike Days, all the biggies. And we come home, clean our costumes, and start school. We did this for 2 years. On one of the days we spent in a community, we just didn't dance and then jump on the bus and drive. We actually had a free night, okay? And I decided, because then I had just joined the Presbyterian Church as a kid. Okay, I just joined the Presbyterian Church. And we had the freedom, and I didn't want to sit around. I needed a break from all my roommates. And so I decided I'd go to church. And this was in the South. Like I said, we danced across the United States 1 year, and then we danced South the other year, and then we'd go back up north. Okay, so I picked the Presbyterian Church. I thought, wow, this is really nice. You know, you have all the cacti that's out there. It was really a beautiful facility. And I thought, wow, this will be really interesting, attending a church in the Southwest. What I didn't realize was that this was a Spanish-speaking church. So I come in, and I was the only white honky in the whole place, you know. I'm the gringo, I guess is the way they say it for that. And, just being there, I drew a lot of attention. And they were very nice, and a lot of them could speak English to me. But then the service was done in Spanish. Well, after you've been warmly greeted, you just don't get up and walk out, right? So I decided I would sit there and I would participate in this worship experience. What I found, even though I didn't know the language, was a wonderful worship experience. I'm just telling you, international is the key. And it's bigger than life. And they were reaching out to me as a high school kid to welcome me into their family. You know, and I thought, big group, I found I could do it. And I had a long family. I found out that, you know, if I really live there in that city, I might consider joining that church because of the love and the brothers and sisters that they were reaching out to me. Brothers and sisters are the word most commonly used as Christians in the New Testament. Now, they express a close relation, affection, of care, and support. Okay? Brotherly, sisterly love define relational commitment of God's new society, not just to God, but to each other. There's no such thing as a spiritual Lone Ranger, okay? He puts you in community. Now, Paul changes the metaphors here. He says, you are a holy temple in the Lord, okay? So you went from a big, large, interracial, national kingdom of God into a family, and now Paul says you're a brick. But a brick where? In a temple. Hoo-wah. In this third metaphor, Paul compares a church to a building, a temple. The temples in Jerusalem served as a focal point of Israel's identity for thousands of years. And the temple was a symbol of God's presence in the midst of God's chosen people, Israel, so that the world could see. Now, with God's creation of a new people, where will the new temple reside? I mean, this seems like a basic question for us, but for the Israelites, this is a huge thought. And even for the Greeks that built their own temple, could you imagine a war that would break out to say, in our nation, we're going to have, in our nation, we want the temple. No, in our nation. And Paul goes, whoa, wait a minute. God's doing something else. Paul describes the new people not as a nation, but as an international, worldwide community. Therefore, a geographically localized center would not adequately describe God's all-inclusive presence in the world. Or you, because you don't have to travel to be. You're here. The new holy temple resides individually. Now listen to this. Individually and collectively within the new community of faith. You are a brick that is put in relationship to the other bricks in this room to become the new community that God is building. You are a holy temple in the Lord. And in verses 20 to 22, he develops this image. How, what does he do? Paul refers to the foundation and the cornerstone of this building as none less than Jesus Christ. It is Jesus Christ who holds the stones together. You know, as the cornerstone, it holds two walls. And if you like a graphic description, it holds the Greeks and the Jews and the Gentiles together as the chief cornerstone, okay? The foundation, Paul says, God's been leading this building to be built, this stone temple, for eons. And he says it's built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. The apostles and the prophets were both groups with teaching roles, okay, in the Old Testament. Therefore, the church's foundation is built not on a person nor an office, but on their instruction. You know, even the Jews came up with a Jewish Bible that prescribed what God was doing. They were inspired teachers, proclaimers of divine revelation, bearers of divine authority. See, this is how God got the information out to everybody that wanted to fill that God void in them. The good news is, he taught those who believe in God to read and write so that they could have written instruction that came from whom? From God, who revealed it to faithful people who put it to pen so that everybody could see what God was doing. The word apostles used here describes the ones whom Jesus chose. He called, he authorized to teach in his name, and were eyewitnesses of his resurrection, consisting of the 12 plus Paul and James and perhaps one or two others. I call this apostles with a capital A. In a couple of weeks, we'll talk about this more directly, apostles with a capital A, and we'll talk about apostles with a small a. Okay? But the apostles that Paul is referring to here are those that were handpicked by Jesus, who sat under Jesus and his teaching, and who experienced the resurrection of Jesus, and to them he gave special authority. Again, notice the revelation. From God, through Jesus, to men and women who wrote this down. The linkage. The references were to a group of inspired teachers who together bore witness to Christ and whose teaching was divine, derived from divine revelation. See, that's what the Bible is. The Bible is a collection of teaching that was divinely inspired and divinely revealed to people who were instructed through the power of the Holy Spirit to write down what God gave them. And we read them today. I mean, you just had a sermon today on the Bible. See, if we didn't have an annual meeting last week, it wouldn't coincide with Revelation and the Bible that you got this morning. Yeah, Jason and I worked this out. No, just kidding. We did not. It just, it was divinely inspired. Okay, all right. The church stands or falls by faithful dependence on the foundation that God revealed to his apostles and prophets, which are now preserved in the New Testament scriptures. Secondly, cornerstone, Jesus Christ himself. Peter, who also develops the picture of the church as a building, describes the individual church members as living stones needed to come to him and be built up into a spiritual house. Do you know how God does this? Okay, you're a brick, and you want to invite other people into a relationship with you in the church. And you see somebody for whom maybe you don't really know them very deeply, and you really don't know how they're going to fit in St. Andrews, you know, and you go, oh, man, I'm sure glad they're here. You know, we're going to watch what God's going to do to make a place for them, okay? Now, here's the surprise. You ready? God gets out his hammer and his chisel, and you go, oh, God, you're going to make them fit. Go over and chisel a place so they'll fit perfectly with me. What the surprise is that God is chiseling you to make a space for them. That's the context of how the church is being built. Since one of the cornerstone functions was to build two walls together. We talked about this. And to this, Paul adds, in Christ, the whole structure is joined together and grows into a holy temple. You can't be the church without Christ. Paul not only underscores that Christ holds the whole structure together, but is also continuously building and grows the structure. Okay? Our church, the church of Jesus Christ here and around the world, is to be continually growing. It's supposed to be inviting more bricks. How? Paul describes it the work of the Holy Spirit. Well, if Jesus Christ is the cornerstone that holds it together, the Holy Spirit is the cement that keeps us in place. You are built together spiritually to live, be a dwelling place for God. The Holy Spirit works and lives in and through us, which is how we are connected with each other. Is it, only God could come up with this. See, you need both Jesus Christ, the foundational truth of which the Old Testament points to, which the New Testament says is real in Jesus Christ, but that alone only gets you so far if you can't be connected to each other. And how do you do that? Welcome, Holy Spirit. The spiritually minded Israelites really knew that God did not dwell in man-made temples and that the whole universe could not contain God's infinite being. Any rational Jewish, learned Jewish scholar would be able to tell you that. Nevertheless, God promised to manifest his glory, the Shekinah glory cloud, in the temple's inner sanctuary to symbolize the truth of God's dwelling amongst God's people. Remember the story on the Shekinah glory cloud? You take a look at the Exodus. God wanted to give them a traveling representation that he was with them, and he created this Shekinah glory cloud, okay? It was a cloud by day, which was nice because it kept the sun off of them, and it was a fire at night to keep them warm. And I kind of really like this because it's a beautiful example of the Holy Spirit. And wherever the Shekinah glory cloud stopped, that's where Israel was to rest and put up their tents and do all this, and they were to stay there how long? Well, until the Shekinah glory cloud moved. You know, pack up and move on because we got to stay in the glory cloud. And so now they promised, when they built the temple, the innermost holy place was where this Shekinah glory cloud was to be in the midst of Israel. The new temple, however, is neither a material building or a national shrine or a localized nut. It is a spiritual building, God's household, an international community embracing Gentiles as well as Jews, and as a worldwide spread wherever God's people are to be found. Like I said, where's the church? Well, where are you? Wherever you are, there God is at work in and through you. This is where God dwells. God is not tied to holy buildings, but he's tied to holy people. Holy does not mean what? Perfect. It means people who are set aside for God's use. That's what it means to be holy. Okay? Unfortunately, we mess that up. We think, oh man, you have to be holy before you become a Christian. No. You become a Christian, and then you are holy, because that's how you're set apart for God's work. To them, God has pledged himself by a solemn covenant. God lives in them individually and as a community where the temple of God is identified successfully as the individual Christian's body, the local church, and the universal church. So what has replaced the Shekinah glory in the temple is a symbol of God's presence and means in its manifestation. It's a holy temple in the Lord and the presence of God and the dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Okay? Jesus Christ, cornerstone, holds the walls together. Yay. But to keep the walls upright, you need the concrete of the Holy Spirit that works in and through us, that binds us to the cornerstone, and to each other. Notice the Holy Trinity. For God dwells in his people as God's temple in the Lord and in the Spirit, or through his Son and by his Spirit. God is at work in us as a church. So, how do we become what we are? God desires an intimate connection with us and offers relational intimacy to us in increasing intensity. Okay, this is what's so cool. This was a surprise for me when I was putting this talk together. And you're going to hear it twice, one from God. Using Paul's images, notice the increasing relational intensity. First, God relates to believers. You're in the kingdom of God. You are citizen with the saints. God as king to his kingdom. Interracial commitment to God's authority. Big, large. But you're also members of the household of God. You are more intimately and relationally connected than you are to the big mass. You are to a smaller community. God to a family. God's father relates to a children. And you are a holy temple in the Lord, a dwelling place for God. Do you see the intensity, the relational intensity? Part of a kingdom of God, also part of a smaller relational community, and also intimately connected to God personally through the power of the Holy Spirit. In a couple of weeks, we will spell that out when we start talking about the Holy Spirit. You are a dwelling place for God, God within us, the Holy Spirit. Second, as Christians relate to each other, now look, I talked about, from God's perspective, a relational intimacy, big, smaller, intimate, personal. But what I saw in this is also how God works intimately with each of us, relationally. You're citizens with the saints, okay? We're put together and we sit together in worship services. That means we have shared values and morals that makes us live under God's rule as a community and affiliation with like-minded commitments. That is an intimacy with shared values that we have with other people. But notice, even shared values can create relational distance. So you're also members of the household of God. You're connected as siblings in a family. So not only do we see that God, adoption, intimacy, we see that as human beings one to another. God with a large group of people that share moral values, having to live connected as a family. And let me ask you, which is easier to get along with? Shared moral values or living with each other? And so, see, the intensity of our relationship with each other is also a part of this whole experience of who we're becoming. And we build a small familial bond. Okay. So you're also a temple of the Holy Spirit. That means we're built together stone on stone. And this is God's work, but that's what it is. See, from God's perspective, look to your left and your right, the fellow bricks that you're sitting with, okay? Did you know that they're not there by accident? That God put them there to help you to grow and to be connected with what God is doing in the world. But in order to do that, you have to embrace the relational intimacy of going from big to a family to personal understanding. You're built together, stone on stone, cemented together, bound by the Holy Spirit. The more power, now this is a quote from Tim Keller, and I'm going to read it twice because it's really, I think, insightful, okay? A little heady, but I think you'll get it. The more powerful the force that shapes you, the more you are fitted to anyone else who has been shaped by the same force. Let me read it one more time. The more powerful the force that shapes you, the more you are fitted to anyone else who has been shaped by the same force. To belong to the masses, the large group, the kingdom of God, that is a shaping force in your life, okay? And you will be fitted with people who fall into the thing looking for moral direction and moral guidance. But what happens is that a force that brings you in a relational connection to a smaller group is also a little bit more intimately challenging, and you're shaped by that intimacy in a much stronger way being connected to each other. Christian culture is a powerful force when you feel an affinity. Christian family is a more powerful because you feel a relational bond. So spiritual connection is a more powerful yet when you are intimately connected and shaped by each other. Ooh, there is the challenge. You know, we're okay sometimes to say, you know, I want God to shape me. And we feel good that we said that. You know what we've missed? is how God is going. He says, I'm really glad you prayed that prayer. I really am. And let me tell you how we're going to do this. I'm going to do it through other people that I bring you in contact with. No, God, you can do it. I don't know that I want, George or Ruth or whatever it is to be shaping me. But that's God's design. I mean, many of you are in relationships you hope God exists so that you can survive the relationship. But it's that relationship that causes you to grow through the power of the Holy Spirit. Do you see God's design? Oh my gosh. You could write a book on this. Okay? And it's how God is building the church. Oh, I mean, I'm getting excited about it because if you really see this, it makes more powerful connections you have with other people that affect your spiritual growth. It's impossible to be a spiritual lone ranger or to live on an island all by yourself and expect to grow in Christ. It's an impossibility. It's not God's design. The unity requires more than just going to church. And going to church, you sit there and everybody faces forward. And, how you usually, without thinking about it, rate the church service is that you walk in and you go, when you first come in the door, you think, oh, what time is the roast going to get done? And they're going to pull it out of the oven. And then all of a sudden, they play, the music starts, and you go, oh, I hope they play my favorite hymn. Because you're here, none of you would ever think that. But I've heard that there are those out there, and I really hope the pastor preaches my favorite passage today, or at least, if it's not my favorite passage, that he's humorous, so that I can take something away. And so we all sit there and we face forward. But that's not the church that Paul's describing. What Paul's describing, it asks that we live differently. It asks for honesty, responsibility to take responsible for our own Christian growth. It requires deep friendships where you can stand before another fellow Christian and say, I'm struggling in this area. Will you pray for me? See, you're no longer just in a mass sitting in church on Sunday morning. You're now in a smaller group where people are holding you accountable. Why? So that you can grow. Yes, it's more intense relationally. Yes, it creates more of a challenge. You share your hardships. You share what's really happening. And Christ has freed you for that. I mean, go back to Genesis, What happened was, first they tried to hide from God, and then they tried to hide from each other. And then what did they come out wearing? Fig leaves. Yeah, that's a nice fig leaf suit you're wearing, Nice fig leaf dress that you put together. Where'd you get it? But that fig leaf keeps us from identifying and open ourselves up to the very thing that the Holy Spirit is doing within us. See, we're to become vulnerable with each other if we want to be and capture what Paul is writing about. So here's my list of characteristics of a gospel-shaped church, and this is your take home. This is your assignment. Like Mission Impossible, Well, Mr. Phelps, if you want to do this, divine. Okay. What am I doing watching TV? All right. We need the characteristics of a gospel-shaped church is personal accountability, where I actually invite you to hold me personally accountable for my growth areas, and for my well-being. sharing personal strengths and weaknesses. You know, we see our friends at church and we say, hey, how are you? What's the number one answer? Fine. What does fine mean? You know, I'm really finding that in spiritual life, nobody is really totally fine. There is something that is going on. And if we really trusted Paul's process, we would say, do you really want to know? And Paul would say, now you're there. We need to practice spiritual transparency. I wanted you to pray for me here, and this is how it's going. Maybe not so well, but would you continue to pray? And this is what I'm finding out. You know what I found out this week is that spiritual transparency can come through your grandchildren. I love grandchildren. They don't have the filter, you know? They just tell you how it is and how they see it. We almost need to be like, well, we are. We're spiritual adolescents. We should learn to live in that kind of transparency. All right. So besides personal accountability, we need to have radical hospitality. What is radical hospitality? We need to let people into our whole life. Yes, it does mean inviting them over to your house for dinner. But more than that, you're inviting them to participate with you on a journey as a fellow brick. We need to share space, things, eat together, play together, work together, fill in the blank. You know, lots of times we get invitations from front of the church and they say, you know, here's a chance for you to participate with everything. Like, oh, I'll ask for somebody else. No. It's not. One of the things I learned being a youth pastor is that the best way to get kids to grow is to send them on a mission project. When I was a pastor in McMinnville, Oregon, we would go down in vans and trucks and carry our stuff down and cross the border and build homes for people in Tijuana. And it was really a fun thing to watch the kids learning how to live together in a foreign environment. You know, it's just amazing because they look out there and they see that these people are living on a shoestring. Yet they were the most happiest kids you could ever find. They were happy. And they invited our kids to play soccer with them. People in my youth group were terrible soccer players, but they played and they were enjoying each other. And what you could see, it began to happen and change in the lives of the kids' lives. Because by the second day, the girls quit putting on mascara. And they began to live real. Because the people who had nothing were sharing everything they had with our group. And that stuck in their minds. At the end of the trip, we came back in the United States, we stayed in a gymnasium, and everybody got hot showers. Oh, they're like, it was wonderful. And the next day, we took them to Disneyland. And the kids couldn't handle it. I remember walking by, and here's a football player. He played offensive line for Lewis and Clark High School. Big dude. He was sitting on the bench, and he was weeping. I said, are you okay? He goes, no. He says, look at the opulence. Look what we think is fun. Which is the reason why I dropped him off at Disneyland. You could see who got it and who didn't. So the following year, this is this testimony. There was a revolt by the kids. They said, can we give up the expense of going to Disneyland? And could we put an extra window in the houses we built? I said, you got it. You share what you have. And this is the last. We need to develop corporate spirituality. What's that? We need to learn to share what God is doing in our lives. We look for ways God is revealing himself in your faith community, in us, and in each other. And we need to embrace the process. What's that? We're all people in process. Nobody here has completed that. Corporate and relational unity is a natural outcome for those changed by the gospel, but it needs to be nurtured and demonstrated. If it's not nurtured, we don't grow. If it's not demonstrated, people really don't see that Christ made a difference in our lives. Seeing Jesus as the main stone in our lives strengthens our bond with other believers, not just with Jesus, because we're all shaped by his teachings. Remembering God's deep love and welcoming nature shown through Jesus' sacrifice should guide us to live a life focused on love and community, which lasts forever. Any takers? Would you not like to know the power of Christ and the Holy Spirit operative in your life? It moves it from just a cerebral experience into a relational connection with power. And it takes Christ holding up the walls that separate us and the Holy Spirit gluing us together for those who dare to take up the challenge. Let us pray. Gracious God, it is such powerful teaching to see that you really have radically changed us in a relationship with Jesus Christ, and we find salvation free from our sins, but you don't just leave us there. You want us to grow in dependence of the Holy Spirit to be linked with other people on the same journey. If there's a challenge here, it's for us to reach out and find a small group or find a group of people. Maybe we just start with one, saying, you know, I am really wanting to grow in Christ. Would you be my partner in that? Only thing I want from you is honesty. What do you see really happening in my life? And then challenge yourself to step into the revelations that you get by fellow bricks. Not to be defensive, not to be vulnerable and say, you know, sometimes I am like that. Thank you for sharing that with me, and give them a hug. Because this is God at work in us. Now, if there's a person that came to mind in this prayer, if you don't have that telephone number, look it up. Or set out an appointment where you take them out for coffee or discussion. And say, you know, I really want to grow in faith. Will you help me? Of course, it'll mean you'll have to share who you really are. Yet, God, this is what you're doing in this church for any who wants to grow deeper in a relationship with you. What's surprising is we can't get there alone. Teach us in our to be courageous in our life. For we pray in Jesus' name, and we pray the prayer that Jesus taught us to say together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. God bless you. Thank you.